Good morning. Before we read our scripture for this morning, there are a couple things I want to draw our attention to, things that I neglected to mention during announcements. The first one is that you received an email this week about meals for Brittany and Liliana, and there's quite a bit of distance between us and them right now. Brittany's living with her folks up in the Chicago area, but we still really feel like we bear a burden of responsible love for her and for Liliana. And so one of the ways that we can provide meals is to sign up through the link that Alicia provided in the email and either have a meal delivered from a restaurant or to buy them a gift card so that they can get a meal more easily, or at least, you know, on us. And that's one of the ways that we want to provide ongoing care for them, even from a distance. And the second thing is that we had our small group forum this last week, and there was a lot of encouragement that came out of that time together. I know that there was some discouragement as well. There were some feelings of confusion about what small groups are supposed to be about, or about what the meeting was supposed to be about. But overall, we really feel like it was a good first step toward trying to answer those questions. And we're not trying to take a whole lot of time to answer some of those questions, and we certainly don't want to just take apart the small groups that exist and pretend like there's no value in them, because that's not at all what we're endeavoring to do. But we do want to take our time so that we're not constantly having to ask this question over and over again: what are small groups for? Why do we have them? What purpose do they serve at the Jake? And what form they might take. And so there are going to be some more opportunities for conversation. Mike and Alicia and I all want you to know that if you have input or questions or concerns, you can always reach out to us about small groups at any time, and we're happy to engage in those kinds of conversation. So with that, let's get into the Word this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 12, and if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there with me, unless you prefer your electronic device or following along on the screen above. All three are options. But I'll give you just a few moments to turn to John chapter 12, verse 20 is where we will begin. And it's a shorter passage this morning than some of what we've been doing lately. But as is our custom as of late, we're going to read the passage in its entirety and then respond in thanksgiving to God for his word. So hear now the word of the Lord. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, aging, dying, and death. Bill says he's here for it. Or is that like, don't go there? It fits you. Okay. Well, the reason that we're going to be talking about it is because for some of us, that's very much where we find ourselves. Whether it's in the early phases of aging, I know that at the ripe age of 31, that I find myself moving more slowly, exercising less frequently, gaining weight more easily, and then that puts stress on the joints, and then all of a sudden I'm like, I've never had knee problems before. Why do I have them now? And we have to deal with the reality of our bodies in this way. But some of us are a little further along this journey, and you're feeling the effects of that a little more acutely, and they may be a little more fearful. And the reason that we're talking about these fearful topics, aging, death, and dying, is because they're scary. We need to talk about the scary things. We need to talk about the things that cause us fear and anxiety, because when we talk about them, we can defang them and declaw them in some ways, and they can have less of a powerful hold over our lives. But we also need to talk about them because they don't have to be scary. from a Christian perspective, from the perspective of the Scriptures, this reality, the slow decline of our bodies, or maybe the quick decline of our bodies in some instances, the process of dying and the ultimate reality of death, which is something that none of us get out of. If we engage these realities honestly and truthfully, from the perspective of the Scriptures and the tradition of Christian theology, we can see that these realities don't have the last word. They don't get to define the meaning of our lives. Because if those are the ultimate source of meaning for how we understand our lives and how we understand what is happening to us now, we decline into hopelessness pretty quickly. But if we can say with Paul, as we read this morning, and if we can mean it and not just read it as part of our worship service on a Sunday morning, we can see that death doesn't have the final word, that it doesn't get to say what our lives are for or what they mean. Scott joked that I have been taking all of the easy topics since I got here. We've talked a lot about politics. We've talked about money. And now we're talking about aging, dying, and death. And it made me remember that, did you ever play any of those icebreaker games where you have to go around the circle and you have to pick an adjective that starts with the same letter as your name in order to introduce yourself and give everyone a mnemonic device to remember your name? I, 9 times out of 10, whenever I have played that game, I have chosen serious as the word that describes me, which I don't know if that's true or not. I guess the evidence would suggest that it is. But I hope to not only be serious I certainly don't want this to be, I want this to be a space for reflection. I want this to be a space for contemplation. I want this to be a space where we don't have to be anxious about these realities. But I do want this to be a time that's respectful and reverent. Because I feel like we live in a culture where the process of aging is not respected at all. In fact, it's a source of great shame and embarrassment for a lot of people. And you observe people with the means to resist the aging process, resist it with every resource they can throw at it. And I'm not saying you shouldn't take care of yourself. I'm not saying you shouldn't exercise or eat well or listen to your doctors. You should listen to your doctor. But what I am saying is that we have gone past the lengths of common sense to resist the natural process of aging as a culture. Maybe not us as individuals, but us as a culture. And that's become normative for a lot of people. And that can take away from the reality that for much of human history, aging and aging past whatever the common life expectancy at the time was a cause of great honor. Elders were honored in their communities. They were sought after to help make decisions on behalf of the community and on behalf of their families. The Proverbs put it this way, and we're going to return to this passage later in the series, but gray hair is a crown of glory. Yeah, and I'm just so sad that by the time my hair will be gray, I won't have any to be gray. But I want to inject some respect into this conversation, because I think that there is really dignity in the aging process, in the process of maturing. And I know that, you know, your biological age and your maturity level don't always line up with one another. But I do think that there's a dignity to aging and maturing and growing in wisdom through experience and growing in wisdom through education and all the other options that we have at our fingertips to say this is the kind of thing that we need to honor. Because we live in this culture, as I've said, that has resisted the aging process, that's fast, that's go, that's new, newer, newer all the time. And I don't want to speak for any of the older members of our congregation, and you can opt in or opt out of that label, okay? That's completely on you to do. If you feel like older member of our congregation applies to you, then yes. If you feel like it doesn't apply to you, I'm not sticking it on you. I'm not making you adhere to that. But I know that for my grandparents and for my parents, there are times that when they feel like culture, society, whatever word you want to use, is moving so quickly that they feel themselves pushed to the margins at an ever-increasing pace. They feel left out of the common conversation. They feel left out of how to use technology. They feel left out of the crazy madness of their children's lives at sometimes and at some points. Because as our lives pick up steam towards as we head towards middle age, sometimes there's not time for mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, or at least not the kind of time that we would like or they would like. And so this, I want this to be a conversation not just about respecting the process that we're all going to go through in aging, but also having reverence for what it means to be part of a multi-generational and intergenerational community. Like I said last week, I think we sell ourselves and we kind of face toward the community with this this identity of being a younger congregation. But if you, not many of you get the opportunity to stand where I stand. Scott does, some of the other worship team members do, but this is a really multi-intergenerational community, even though we're still fairly small. And so there's something to be said for that. There's something to be said for not letting go of the reality that we truly already are an intergenerational, multi-generational church. And I think that that's a strength, and I think it's a positive, and I think we need to leverage it, and I think to ignore it or neglect it or pretend like it's not real is a detriment for all of us. So this is deep water, and I'm going to make mistakes. I want to say that right out of the gate. I'm going to say things that maybe are offensive, and it's not going to be on purpose. And so if you feel the need to call me during the week and say, really wish you hadn't said what you said, or I wish you hadn't said it like that, please know that I'm open to correction, and I'm not intending to step on anybody's toes. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, we saw last week in the book of Revelation, that the sea is representative of chaos and disorder and unexpected trouble and maybe even evil at times. And so as we look out over this deep water that is aging, dying, and death, I want to be with Jesus in the boat who looks over the deep water and calms the storm. And I mean that literally, because I think that Jesus literally did that, and I don't think it's just a nice story to make a point about how Jesus can calm the storms in your life. But the fear and the uncertainty that can be tied up in aging and dying and death can often feel like being lost at sea in a big storm in a small boat. And so I want to be with Jesus as he reaches out over this and he says, peace. Because it's not going to reverse the process of aging or dying, and it's not going to take away the inevitability of death in this life and in this body. But he can speak a word of peace into it. I'm going to keep with this theme of the ocean for just another second. I really feel like my education missed a big opportunity to read anything by Homer. And I don't mean Homer Simpson. I asked a few months ago if anybody, I asked on Facebook, which is a terrible place to ask a question like this because you're always going to get the sarcastic answer. But I asked if any of my friends, especially those who can read Greek, if they had a translation of Homer's Odyssey that they preferred or would recommend. And of course, I got, you know, a picture of Homer Simpson in gladiator, you know, gear with lots of donuts hanging from his belt. But in the Odyssey, I do know this. I know peace in the Odyssey. I know, and I finally did buy a translation of the Odyssey, and I do intend to read it at some point and later. But there's this one point, and it's pretty famous, where Odysseus is, he's trying to navigate home, and he's on the boat. And there's a temptation that arises, as there is at many points in the story. But the sirens, their song is coming into earshot. And the sirens are these, well, if you drink your coffee at Starbucks, you know what a siren is, because that's their mascot. It looks like a mermaid, but it's really much more horrible than that and terrifying, which is, you know, you get addicted to coffee, and there you are. But in order to resist, because what the sirens want is they sing this beautiful song and they call out, and whoever is guiding the ship, whoever's in charge of the rudder and the sails, they want to go to where that beautiful music is to be satisfied by whatever might be there. And inevitably what happens is they're perched on these dangerous rocks, and a shipwreck occurs, and then the sailors are devoured. So next time you go to Starbucks, remember, the mermaid wants to eat you. But in order to resist, I mean, Odysseus is the captain of this ship, and so where he says the ship goes is where it goes. And in order to resist this temptation, he orders that his crew ties him to the mast and doesn't listen to a word that he says. And he does this to ensure not only that they don't get eaten or stranded, but also because Odysseus has been gone from home for a long time. And he wants to get home. He wants to get home to his wife. He wants to get home to his house. He wants to get home to his property. He wants to return to farming. He wants to return to what his life was before he went off to fight in the Trojan War. He wants to get home to Penelope, his wife, who's been fighting off all of these suitors the whole time that he's been gone. And so in order to get through this treacherous moment, he has to remember what the goal is at the end of this journey, and that's getting home. And so whether you want to think about this sermon or this sermon series as a journey, whether you want to think about your life as a journey, in order to get to the goal that you want to go to, you have to find a way to get through the hard stuff. And as I've already said too many times this morning, aging, dying, and death for many of us is the hard stuff, whether it's our own process of going through these realities or venturing through that with a loved one. And so what I want to talk about this morning is I want to talk about discipleship as death. Discipleship as death. And the reason I want to talk about this is because whether it's our journey of discipleship or it's our journey through life, and really those are, for Christians, those coincide. Those are the same thing. Absolutely the same thing. You have to know what the end is. You have to know what the goal is in order to get through the difficult parts well or at all. I want to just pull a couple of quotes up here because sometimes people say things, most often people say things better, other people say things better than I do. But John Stott is someone that I've talked about before, and I won't get into all the details of who he is, but he passed away, I think, in 2011, 2012. Truly a global Christian, someone with the whole church around the globe, across history in mind. And he wrote a little book, and he knew it was the last thing that he was going to write, and he wrote it to be the last thing that he wrote. There's a copy of it in the library. I would encourage you to pick it up. It's called The Radical Disciple. But in the last chapter, he talks specifically about death. He says there's eight things that we have not talked about in relationship to our discipleship, or that we're not doing a good job talking about. And I feel the need to say something pointed about them before I get to the end of my life. And he concludes the book by talking about death. And he says that life through is one of the profoundest paradoxes of the Christian faith and the Christian life. Life through death is one of the profoundest paradoxes of the Christian faith and the Christian life. It's really easy to seek out the life that Jesus offers. And we quote John 10:10 a lot, that Jesus came to give life and give it abundantly. And that's true. There's not any falsehood in that statement. But to isolate that half of a verse, because that's actually only half of verse 10, it's the second half, to isolate that verse from the rest of what Jesus says hides the truth that in order to get to that life and that life abundantly, Jesus asks us to walk through death. He asks us to walk through physical death. He asks us to walk through metaphorical death in the denial of our and whether it has to do with entering into eternal life through the physical death that we will experience in our bodies, or whether it's this metaphorical death. Life on the way of Jesus only comes through death. It only does. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, and this is probably the most quoted quote about this concept, and it's from the book, The Cost of Discipleship. And he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a woman, he bids her come and die. That's the call of Christ. That's the call of Christ. Come and die. Come and die. You see, our bodies are mortal, and they're fragile, and they're frail. And there are certain points of our lives where we recognize this more acutely and more sensitively than at others. I've talked about Anderson's birth once here before. I won't talk about it again. But that's one of those moments where I really realized the tenderness of our lives and our bodies, that the mortality is really right there all the time, and we choose to obscure it, and we choose to look away, and we choose to see other things. When a loved one is sick is a moment when this really comes to the fore for us. I myself have had moments where death was not far. And it's way easier to live our lives as if that isn't true. But we lose the opportunity to live our lives truthfully when we let go of those realities. So I want to wrap up, and I'm going to do it fairly quickly. This is a short sermon. Thanks be to God. But you may be asking yourself this morning, because you may be relatively young. You may be, and again, you can opt in or out of that label. It's up to you. But why, as someone who's part of your demographic, I'm opting in, relatively young. Why do this? Why do this now? Why do it this way? Why do it for 5 weeks? Why would I ask you to keep coming back through these 5 weeks? Well, A, because this is your church home. But because to live with the reminder that you are dust and to dust you shall return puts you in a position to live your life truthfully before God and to not wait to the end for the truth to be revealed, but to live into the truth of your life now. Live with the end in mind, both the chronological end, but also the teleological end. The chronological end is time passing, but the teleological end is, what is the purpose of my life? What is the goal? What am I aiming for? Begin each new day. When I come to the end of my life, Atul Gawande, and I think I'm saying his name correctly, he's an Indian man, Indian American man. He's a surgeon and a professor in the Boston area. He teaches at Harvard Medical School. I see some heads nodding. He's honestly one of those superhuman people. I have no idea how he does everything that he does. He's a surgeon at Brigham and Women's Hospital in Boston. He teaches at Harvard Medical School. He is a published author with like 4 New York Times bestsellers, and he's writing all kinds of... He's one of those people that I can't wrap my mind around. I'd love to meet him someday. But he has a book called Being Mortal, and he talks about the reality that when he was in med school, no one, they spent 1 hour, 1 week in one seminar talking about how to venture with people to death. Is just the Gospel of John. It's actually better than me. So I'll just be quiet and we can listen to John. Got it. Thank you. We did need some levity injected here, I think. But he talks in the first chapter of this book about how now we, as people who live in our moment, we want like a quick death, quick, painless. We don't want to think about it. But for like the first 1800 years of this millennium, of these two millenniums, that was like the most terrifying thought that someone could have, is to die suddenly, because they wanted time to prepare for their death. They wanted time to say goodbye. They wanted time to make themselves right with God. Isn't it interesting how it's changed? We don't want to think about it. We want it to be over. But I'm telling you that, as scary as it is, I think you do want time. I think you do want time to prepare. I think you do want time to say goodbye. I think you do want those holy moments. Even if you're not someone who would appreciate something like a pastor coming to pray with you near the end. Even if you're someone who is skeptical of when a priest comes and does last rites. I think you do want that moment to prepare to see God face to face. I think you do. And so to the young people who are going to be here through this sermon series, I would say, this is important. It's important to remember what the goal is. And for those of us who are older, again, self-select, this is meant to encourage you that you have not lost your place in our family, that you are valued here in this congregation. And I have heard a lot of really ugly things said by young ministers about how the old people are only good for their money in church circles. And I want you to know 110% that is not what this church thinks about you. That this is a place where you're honored, and we're seeking after your wisdom, and we want to learn from you. We want to be mentored by you. We want to be taught by you. But for those of you who both, through your own illnesses or through the illnesses of those you love, I'm hoping that this will offer you comfort as well. That this will be a time of encouragement where being reminded of the promises of God is an opportunity to trust in them every day. So with all of that in mind, I want to take a very quick look back at the passage that we started with reading. There's a lot in here that could be unpacked, but there's a very simple delineation that I want to point out. Very simple delineation that I want to point out. Now, in John's gospel, Gentiles really don't have much of a place. Gentiles show up in the other three gospels, encountering Jesus, inquiring about Jesus, asking about Jesus, talking with Jesus, but they do not show up in John's gospel. John's gospel is as Jewish as the gospels get. And so here, in verse 20, is the Gentile cameo. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Philip and Andrew are Greek names. Those are not Hebrew names. And Bethsaida in Galilee was this place of encounter with Gentiles in Palestine. It was not a place that was as thoroughly Jewish as Judea and the area surrounding Jerusalem. And so these outsiders, they come to Jesus. They come to Jesus through the people who are named like them. They approach Jesus, and they Philip and Andrew bring the message that these Greeks want to talk with Jesus. And Jesus says this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly," that's literally amen, amen, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus says himself, as he's entered Jerusalem, as he's prepared himself for his death, and that's what the rest of the book of John is about, Jesus and his death, his passion. He knows where he's going. He knows what the end in mind is. He knows what the goal of this journey to Jerusalem is. And he says, if I don't die, then nothing is going to come of this. There will be no point to all of the ministry I've done, the signs and wonders I've worked to this point. If I don't go to my death, this mission will bear no fruit. And it won't spread beyond this little circle of people who have followed Jesus to this point. It won't reach the Gentiles. Jesus doesn't talk to the Greeks. He says to his disciples, I'm getting there. We will get there. When I die, then I will bear much fruit. But then he says to his disciples, and this is the delineation from verse 24 to 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus says that in all four Gospels. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Discipleship is following Jesus into his death so that at the end, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on the immortal, we can experience the fullness of life with Jesus. But you don't get a resurrection just by doing something hard or going through a difficult time. Resurrection only follows death. It only follows death. So when Jesus says that this grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die in order to bear much fruit, that's what he's prescribing for us as well. Discipleship is most succinctly and completely understood as death. And if we're going to understand what it means to talk about our mortality, what it means to talk about the process of aging, of dying, of celebrating these moments, of honoring these moments, of revering these moments with one another inside of God, we have to understand that this death to self starts even now. And we follow Jesus into it. And we follow him into it to his table where we celebrate and remember his death and we await his return. So let us take a few moments and prepare our hearts for communion.